Good to see you this evening as we gather to worship Almighty God. So let us just come before God in prayer, and then we'll sing number 226 from the supplement. Glorious Lord God, great three in one, you are high above the heavens, and yet you condescend to meet with us. It's amazing that you think upon us. We thank you, Lord, that you are great. You are greatly to be praised, and that's what we would seek to do this evening. This evening, praise your unsearchable name. We ask, Lord, that you would save us from sin, deliver us from the invasion of sin into our lives, keep it from having dominion over us. Grant us to walk as Christ walked in newness of life. Help us to walk as children of light, as we were thinking this morning. We praise you for those in this place who are resting in the place which comes from justification by faith and are covered in the precious blood of the Lamb. Lord, we know that there is no comfort in anything apart from enjoying you and being engaged in your service. We know that you are the author and the finisher of our faith, and we pray that you would carry it through to completion as you have promised. We know that every good work or thought found in us is the effect of your power and grace. So we thank you for bringing us here this evening. May our fellowship be sweet, particularly around the table later in the meeting, as we remember the Lord's death in his own appointed way. Continue, Lord, to pray for Beryl and Joanne as they go for an operation this coming Wednesday, and be with our sister Agnes, who has had this condition for many years. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to sustain her, be with Mike and you also. And we pray, Lord, that whatever we have to face, whatever decisions we have to make in this coming week, that we would know your guidance, that we'd know your good hand upon us. To the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, 2:26, all from the supplement this evening. 226, I will glory in my Redeemer. You turn in your Bibles, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. We'll be remembering the Lord's death tonight as he appointed us to do so. And after the sermon, we'll sing the fourth hymn and go straight in to the remembrance of the Lord's Supper. So Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. So, reads God's precious word. 263 is our second hymn this evening, and we'll have the offering brought up after this hymn, 263. 2:5-4, speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. 2:5-4. Turn in the New Testament this time to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22, picking up where we left off last week at verse 14, reading through to verse 20. Luke chapter 22, commencing our reading at verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, this is your precious word, and how we need it. We need it more than we realize. We need the truth of this passage this evening, because this passage gets at the very heart of the meaning and significance of the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It gets to the very center of the gospel. We want our eyes and our ears and our hearts wide open to take in what you would have for us this Lord's Day evening. We would ask, Lord, that you would speak by your infallible word, and grant by your Spirit that your servants will listen and take on board what you're teaching us by your Spirit tonight. We pray that you would bless like-minded believers wherever they are meeting in these islands, whether England or Scotland, believers meeting over Zoom in Wales, those meeting north and south of Ireland and on the Isle of Man. Pray your hand would be upon your people. And we thank you again for the fellowship that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ in Eastern Europe, Slavic countries, Central Asia, and further afield. We praise you for the work of Slavic Gospel Association, and pray that you would continue to bless the ministry that your servants are engaged in, to the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, when we looked at the first part of this chapter last week, we said it was the preparation for the last Passover, and it is. Just let me remind you of where this is happening. Jesus and his disciples are in an upper room somewhere inside the city walls of Jerusalem, probably very close, maybe even next to the temple. So do you understand the theological significance of that? Do you understand the importance of that in the history of God's purposes of redemption with his people? Maybe you're saying, yeah, Billy, of course we do. We touched on it last week with the link to the last Passover. You read the passage from Exodus 12. And yes, friends, Exodus 12 has huge implications for the importance of God's purposes of redemption with these people. But do you understand that there are other equally important pictures and types? 2,000 years before Jesus stood with his disciples gathering in the upper room and preparing to recline at the table to take the Passover, 4,000 years from our time this evening, God had told Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and go to the land of Moriah and to a mountain. And God would show him that mountain and tell him to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. I'm sure you've read that very poignant chapter in Genesis as the father and the son make our way up the slope of Mount Moriah, along with the knife and the firewood. And Isaac looks to his father and says, "Father, I see the knife, see the fire, see the wood, but where's the sacrifice?" And you can imagine how Abraham's feeling when Isaac poses that question to him. But at the top of the mountain, as you know, Abraham, as he raised his hand and prepared to take the life of his son, the Lord called out, "Abraham, Abraham, do not touch the lad." And we know a ram was caught in a thicket, and that ram was substituted for Isaac, and he was spared. Okay, 1,000 years later, David had numbered the people of God. King David had taken a census. Now, we know that that was explicitly forbidden, and it was explicitly sanctioned and prohibited in the law of God, because the king was not to trust in the numbers of his fighting men. The king was not to trust in his chariots or in his horses. He was to trust in the Lord his God. And in punishment for David's sin of pride and presumption and distrust of the Lord, the angel of death was sent to Israel. And 70,000 people, 70,000 people died in 3 days. Now, friends, that's a pandemic. That's a plague. 70,000 in 3 days. And as the angel of death approached Jerusalem, the city of David, God called from heaven and said, "Stop." And thousands of lives were spared. And David determined to set up an altar and offer thanksgiving to God for sparing his people due to his sin. In fact, it just so happened when you read the passage that the land below where the angel of death had stopped was owned by a Jebusite, the former occupants of Jerusalem. And David went to the man who owned this piece of land, and David said to him, "I want to buy this land from you." And the man said, "You can have it. You're a great king. You can have this land." And if you know the passage, you will remember the words that David uttered. David said, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord what doesn't cost me. I will not offer a sacrifice that does not cost me." And so for an exorbitant price, he buys the threshing floor from Ornan the Jebusite, and the altar is set up to give thanks for sparing God's people from David's sin. Now, we are told in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, that Solomon, when he built the temple on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, we know we've got like a theater at the minute. You can see me, I can't see yourselves, but not to worry. But you realize what we're saying here, okay? 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. When Solomon built the temple, he built the temple on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. But that verse also tells us, 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, it tells us something else. Do you know where the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite was? Do any of you know where that threshing floor was? Okay, the threshing floor was on Mount Moriah. Okay, do you get the connection? Abraham offers up Isaac, Mount Moriah. The offering that David offers up in thanksgiving to God for staying the hand of the angel is the place where Solomon built the temple, Mount Moriah. You see, friends, that's why I say Jesus was probably in an upper room within yards of the temple, where for 1,000 years sacrifices had been offered for the atonement of the people of God's sins. The Lord Jesus Christ is within yards where David set up his altar, within yards where Abraham offered up a ram as a substitute instead of Isaac. You see, friends, this is a place that is jam-packed full of significance where Jesus and his disciples are this very night. And as we read this passage, when we got to verse 17, Luke records for us that Jesus took a cup and distributed it. Then in verse 19, he spoke, taking up bread, breaking it, distributing it. And then in verse 20, there's another cup. Now maybe you're thinking, well, in the Lord's Supper, We have the bread. We have a cup. You don't have two cups. Well, I know symbolically we have all little sort of individual cups, which basically represents one cup. But basically, in the Lord's Supper, you have the bread and you have the cup. You don't have two cups. So what's going on here? Well, in verse 17, you have the last cup of Passover. Then beginning in verse 19, the Lord Jesus does something that has never been done in the history of the Passover. He suddenly says, you see this bread? This is my body, given for you. Never been done before in the history of the Passover. In 1,444 odd years. It had never been done at Passover time. Then Jesus, beginning in verse 19, is doing something again that has never been done before. He is instituting the Lord's table. He is instituting the supper of the Lord. He is instituting communion with the living God by him through the gospel. Now that said, this passage emphasizes to us two things about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One, that he is the Passover lamb given for the redemption of his people, and two, he is the substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of them all for forgiveness of sins. Now we saw last week, even in the preparatory verses, in verses 1 to 13 leading up to this moment, we saw how Jesus is the lamb. He is the sacrifice. And you find it, you know, over and over again in the New Testament. You know, this isn't unique in the New Testament. You can't get halfway through John's Gospel, John chapter 1, the first chapter. You can't get halfway through John chapter 1 before we are told in verse 29 that John the Baptist, looking at Jesus, points at him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And of course, even as Paul speaks to the Corinthians or writes to the Corinthians, he's even more explicit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, concerning Christ, that he is our Passover lamb. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now that connection is being made here by Luke. And we know it's not only made by Luke. The Apostle John makes the connection in his gospel. The other synoptic gospels obviously make the connection. Paul makes the connection. Luke is emphasizing something that is very, very important part of the New Testament. What it says about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's this emphasis also that Jesus is a substitutionary sacrifice. And again, that's not unique to this passage. Again, you find it everywhere. In the New Testament, for example, when Paul is explaining to the Galatians what Jesus did for them on the cross, Galatians 3, verse 13, he tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then he says, "For it is written," and he quotes in that passage from Moses, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy specifically. He says, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs in a tree." And so he explains Christ's work as our curse bearer, our substitutionary sacrifice, to bear the curse that we deserved ourselves. And that, of course, is not the only place where Paul does that in the New Testament. He does it also in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For he, that is God, made him," the Lord Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus Christ is the sin bearer. He is the curse bearer. He's the substitute. He's a substitutionary sacrifice, and it's very clear that Luke wants to drive those theological points home. You see, friends, this is a rich passage. And as I said last week, we are on holy ground when we read these words and when we hear these words expounded. Now, I want to direct your attention to a few things, not only to what Jesus says in verse 19, this is my body which is given for you, but even the things that lead up to that saying. I want you to notice just a few things. Direct your attention especially to verse 15. I want you to see a number of things that we learn from Jesus' words, particularly in that verse. Jesus has just finished preparing the disciples by washing their feet. And as they engage in this Passover meal, he says to them in verse 15, he's basically saying, look, brethren, I want you to know that with fervent desire, with burning desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I want to let that resonate in your souls just for a few moments. Because what Jesus is emphasizing is his earnest desire for this event. I want you to take that in. What that means for Jesus. You know, the disciples, you understand, they're still clueless. They don't know, they do not fully understand or comprehend what is actually going to happen the next day. Even though Jesus has been trying to prepare them for this moment for months and months and months. John himself tells us that every time Jesus tried to explain his death and his sufferings, they didn't know what he was talking about. It was just going right over their head. For some of them, what is happening is going to take, you know, 3 days for them, for it to register. For some of them, it's going to take 7 days. For others, it's going to take longer before they understand what's going on here. But Jesus understood. You get that? Jesus understood that full well. And he always understood it. He was born to die. And so he knew that when he was sitting down to the Passover meal, it meant that within hours, he is going to suffer in excruciating pain as he's beaten and scourged and spat upon. He's going to end up in that, you know, cross of shame and humiliation in a matter of hours. You know, the next day he would be there. And yet he looks at his disciples and he says to them, you know, brethren, I have earnestly desired to eat this meal. You know, there are things that happen to us in life that completely blindside us. You know, they come at us like the proverbial curveball out of nowhere, hit us out of the blue. And they're so painful, you just want to die. You didn't see it coming. And sometimes when you're throwing that curveball, you think, you know, Lord, if it had just known. If I had been wise enough to see it coming, I could have been prepared for it and it would have been better. Friends, I want you to think about that from another direction. Can you imagine what it would have been like for the Lord Jesus Christ to live in conscious awareness that this moment was coming? His disciples couldn't even understand it when he tried to explain it to them, but he understood it fully. He knows what's coming. And he bore that for you and he bore that for me in awful isolation throughout his ministry. Knowing that this was coming upon him, and yet he can look at each of those disciples and say, I have eagerly, earnestly desired to sit down in fellowship with you over this meal. Beloved, we have absolutely no idea the depths of Jesus' love for us. We have really no idea. Can you imagine, you know, just take the worst thing that has ever happened to you. Can you imagine living in dread, knowing that that day, that hour, it was coming? The worst thing that's ever happened to you. Can you imagine living, knowing that that hour was coming, bearing that? That it was coming and there was absolutely nothing that you could do about it? Jesus bore that for you, and he still said, you know, I really want to sit down and have this meal with you. I've longed to sit down and have this meal with you. Do you realize what those words, what that desire cost Jesus? We have no idea how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night which the Lord passed through. But you know, friends, it doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this meal. Listen to what he says. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. I have desired to eat this meal with you. Boy, isn't that stunning? Jesus has already announced that one of his disciples will betray him, and he knows who that disciple is. And amazingly, he has already washed that disciple's feet. He has washed the feet of the man who's going to go out and sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And yet he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this meal with you. He knows that Peter, despite his protests, is going to deny him three times before the night's finished. Peter says, you know, Lord, forget about the rest of them, but you can count on me. I will never abandon you. And Jesus is saying to him, well, in fact, Peter, you know, even before the sun's up, you're going to abandon me not once, not twice. You're going to abandon me three times. And yet Jesus wants to eat this meal with Peter, and it's not just Peter, is it? Matthew tells us that all of the disciples abandon him that night, every last one of them. In his hour of need, he was absolutely alone. And here he is in this upper room, and he says with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. You know, Jesus knows your heart. He knows about that sin which you would bear the most shame and humiliation possible were it known. We often talk about the little speech bubble that appears above your head. You know, the worst thing, the worst sin that you've done, that sin that you're glad that nobody else knows anything about. You work so hard to conceal it from everyone else because you would just melt on the spot if it came out. And he knows that sin. He knows corners of your heart that you don't even know. And yet he says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this meal with you. You have no idea. We have no idea how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. And he's still not done. Verse 15, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Oh, how kind is Jesus. Once again, and how many times has he done this? Once again, yet right here in the upper room, he is indicating, I know what's about to happen to me. I know what's coming. And it's not going to be an accident. I'm not about to be a victim. I'm not about to be under the control of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm not about to be under the control of Pilate and Herod. Not about to be under the control of the Roman government. You know, they're not in control. I know what's coming. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again. Jesus says, I know what I'm about to suffer. And I want to eat this meal with you before I suffer. Now again, the disciples don't understand. It's just way over their head. But offensively, as I say, they understand. They're standing around the upper room in a week's time. And they start thinking, hold on a minute. He said he was going to suffer. Hold on a minute. He said this was coming. He tried to tell us, and we didn't see it. He knew what was going to happen. And you see, in his kindness, Jesus is preparing their hearts. He wants them to know that God is on the throne and that God is sovereign. And he wants them to know that God will use the strategies of Satan, the betrayal of Judas, the denials of Peter, the abandonment of the apostles, the brutality of the Romans. He wants them to realize that God will use all of that for his glory, because Jesus was born to die. He was born to redeem. He came to suffer. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that God overlooked. It wasn't that, this is plan B. You know, what on earth is going on here? No, the loving Father ordained this from before the foundation of the world. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The Father said, the only way these folks are going to be forgiven is somebody takes their place. The only way they're going to be redeemed and then brought into my heavenly home is if someone bleeds and dies for them. And Jesus says, Father, I'm the one. I'll take their sins. And think about that for a moment. Just think for a moment about the things that you most want no one to know about. The shame and the disgrace, as I say, the sin, the humiliation that you want no one to know. And Christian, your Savior said to the Father, I'll bear that sin. I'll bear that sin for him. I'll bear that sin for her. He wanted to bear it. He chose to bear it. Nobody made him bear it. He wanted to do that. It says, he who knew no sin became sin. He drew that sin into himself so close that he consumes it. And he tells his disciples ahead of time, because when they come to their senses, and when the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, he wants them to say, I remember that he told us ahead of time that that is exactly what was going to happen. This is exactly what he was going to do. And that's exactly what it means. And that's what we understand when we get to verses 19 and 20. Because Jesus, in these verses, Jesus stands up and he does something, as I say, that no Jewish father had ever done. At a Passover meal for 1,444 years, he takes a loaf of bread, he breaks it, he distributes it. And he says words that have never been uttered before at a Passover meal. This is my body given for you. You take it, eat it, do this in remembrance of me. And what's he doing? Did Jesus mean his disciples to think that his body had magically got into the bread, like Roman Catholicism teaches? That the bread literally becomes his body? Is that what he's getting at? No, he's standing there in front of them. And when he takes up a bit of bread, it's obvious that he's speaking symbolically. This is my body. When he says, this is my body, what would they have thought in that context? They would immediately have thought of the Passover. The lamb's taste was still in their mouth. And what does the Father say at the Passover meal when they take the unleavened bread? The Jewish Father said, this is the bread of affliction. This is the bread of the affliction of my people in the wilderness. That's what it represented. That's what it pictured. That's what it symbolized. That's what it recalled. That's what it pointed to. The affliction of the people of God in the wilderness. And you see, it was designed to call to remembrance the way God had provided for his children in the wilderness. And immediately they go. The disciples in the upper room, they're saying, boy, this bread represents something. What does it represent? Listen to what Jesus says. This is my body, which is given for you. Now, two things come to mind. First, there are two constituent parts of a sacrifice of atonement in the temple. You read about them in Leviticus. You also read about it in Hebrews 10. The body of an animal sacrificed and the blood. The body and the blood are the two parts of the covenant sacrifice. And when Jesus says, this is my body, he's saying, I am the sacrifice for sin. My death tomorrow is going to be a sacrifice for sin. And he is saying more than that. He's saying, I am the one real sacrifice. I am the true sacrifice. I am the sacrifice that every one of those types and pictures pointed towards. I am it. And the conclusion of it all. He says, this is my body. This is my body. I am the sacrifice that you've been waiting for all these millennia. And the other thing that pops into our minds is something that Isaiah said over several hundred years before that this ever happened. We read it earlier from Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs. This is my body for you. And carried our sorrows. This is my body for you. Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. This is my body for you. He was bruised for our iniquities. This is my body for you. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. This is my body for you. By his stripes we are healed. This is my body given for you. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is my body given for you. Jesus is saying, I am the substitute. I am the sacrifice. And tomorrow when you see me hanging on that cross, the symbol of Roman dominion and oppression, I want you to remember that I will not be the victim of Roman occupation. I will be the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. I will be the substitute for your sins. I will be bearing your sins. That's what I am doing tomorrow. And friends, you know as well as me what this is. It's simply the gospel. Those words, that meal, this supper that we're going to partake in, it's the gospel in physical display. Jesus saying, me for you. Jesus saying, my body for you. Jesus saying, my life for your life. My death for your death. Jesus saying, in these elements, I'll bear your iniquity. And you in turn will receive my Father's blessing upon you. And Jesus is saying, I want that for you. I want that blessing for you. Yes, I know exactly what you're like. I can see your heart. I can see more of your heart than you can see yourself. But I'm doing this for you and I want this for you. Beloved, we have really, really no idea how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. Let us pray. Lord, our souls need this truth. Lord, may the breaking and participating of these elements become, may they not become something that we're overly familiar with. May we see the significance of them. We pray that by your Spirit you would work your word deep within our hearts and souls. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 98, after which we'll go straight in to the remembrance of the Lord's death. 98, thank you, Chris.
Think upon your sacrifice, you became my Lord,